We're doing the first session of the healing of the man born blind. Isn't it unusual that we see an incident of Jesus in our chapter? Did you notice that? It's John 9. It's not John 9 in some verses. It's John 9. So that is unusual, ladies. And especially for John, who only recorded 7 miracles in his entire book. Remember, John wrote as an evangelistic book. He wanted those who read his book to realize that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior of the world. And he took one miracle and used a lot of words. And I want to tell you, this is a pivotal miracle. I want you to know there's probably only one miracle that will stand out a little higher than this one. And that is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days. So let's look at the top. Well, did I get your interest? Did I pique your interest on this? I hope so. I was trying to. Like, wow, okay, what's this all about? The healing of the man born blind. Top of the paragraph there. Jesus probably healed thousands of people. He cleansed lepers, restored the lame, and healed all kinds of illnesses. His healing techniques varied. Sometimes he touched the afflicted. Other times he just spoke the word. Jesus had even healed from afar. His enemies did not dispute or question that he performed miracles. They never dragged him in and said, "You didn't do that." No, they never disputed the fact that Jesus performed miracles. But the healing of the man born blind brought on extreme pressure, questions, and debate. Why? Jesus created eyes. Jesus had said he was the light of the world, and with this miracle, he proved it again by giving light both physically and spiritually to a man without eyes. Now, the Good Shepherd discourse flows from the religious leader's reaction to this miracle. So we have studied, just came out before Christmas, the study of the light of the world discourse. Jesus teaching, "I am the light of the world." Ending when Jesus said, "I am he." He connected himself to the Old Testament, Jehovah, "I am." And how did the religious leaders react? What did they pick up? Just mouth it. Now we're doing our Zoom today. What did they pick up? Stones. They literally had stones in their hand when Jesus slipped out and miraculously got away. So that was before. Now we have chapter 9, and next will be the Good Shepherd discourse. This incident dovetails into the Good Shepherd discourse. Now, the time and location of the healing of the man born blind is not really known. Where and when did this happen? We really don't know. It's somewhere between the Feast of Tabernacles, which we just came out of. Remember all the lights and the burning and the light of the world discourse, and the Feast of Dedication. There's about 3 months there in Jesus' life, and we're only about 6 months from, I want to end, maybe make it more like 4 months from the cross. So between the feast, which is 6 months, and the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the Feast of Dedication, it's 3 months. So this is going to happen in that three-month period. It's really moving closer and closer to the cross. The one thing you have to remember, the religious leaders had time to cool their anger, and it was safer for Jesus to move about in Judea again. Jesus is in Judea. Remember, they had the stones in their hands, but now he's out and about and interacting again. Cooler heads prevailed. Okay, now, let's begin. We're first, for your information, we are going in this session through Roman numeral 3. Okay? That's how far we're going today. The first Roman numeral 1 is disciples' theological question. Let's read verse 1 and 2. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Okay. First of all, I want you to notice, Jesus saw this man. He intentionally viewed and saw this man. Enough that the disciples noticed. They noticed that Jesus saw this man. And the disciples had a question for him. Now, it wasn't about this man's need or how they could help him. It was about why he was blind. Does this question seem odd to you? Let's look at, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, a power reading, one of the things I'm teaching the girls in the block class that I'm working on right now, about how to teach Jesus is that there's a big disconnect between first century Jews, their thinking, their traditions, and 21st century Americans. And we need to have a good understanding of the Jews and their mind and their traditions so that we can really truly understand what's going on in the scripture. And that takes some study. That takes a little curiosity. That makes you go dig it out. Okay? So let me tell you what the Jewish debate over sufferings and calamities, A, in your notes there. Jewish tradition taught that sin was the primary, if not the only reason, why calamities and sufferings came into people. I'll tell you again. Sin, they believed, was the only reason why bad things happened. Sin of the people. Okay. They were uncomfortable with saying that God allowed difficulty to innocent people. Jews didn't like to say a good God would bring suffering to innocent people. So the alternative was the reason for bad stuff is because of sin. Okay. So there's their premise. Now I'm going to look at their question. The disciples, this bothered them. They wanted, and they came to the right person, okay? They came to Jesus, and they asked Jesus, again, I want you to listen to this question. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Anything odd about that question? Let me read what my study Bible had to say. The Jews considered human life to begin at conception. Thus, they thought one could theoretically sin even before birth, unquote. And I read that and go, what? Does anybody think that's odd besides me? That they actually thought that a baby in their mama's tummy could actually sin, causing a deformity like blindness? No wonder they asked Jesus, because that is absolutely ridiculous to anybody who would just rub a couple brain cells together. How could that be? So in the disciples' mind, this man born blind could either have been some hereditary sin from his parents or a prenatal sin. This was a very curious notion to the Jewish mind. Therefore, the disciples sought clarity from Jesus. Even later in this chapter, in verse 34, during the interrogation that we're going to find the religious leaders talking to the man who had been born blind, the man born blind actually will come and say some very straightforward practical things to the religious leaders. They didn't like it, and this is how they reacted. Verse 34, and they answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? There's that attitude again. You were born in sin. Look at you were born blind. How dare you teach us? So that's that same attitude that us in the 21st century wouldn't really understand if we're power reading through this chapter. But that's the underlying culture that the Jews had concerning bad things, calamities and sufferings. Does that make sense? Okay, because we need to have that understanding before we really can move forward concerning this man. Okay, so the disciples ask the question, and Jesus answers it. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the blank of God should be made manifest, displayed in him." Let me tell you, what is in that blank? Please don't write blank down. Okay, that would not be it. What do you think is in there? But that the blank of God should be made manifest or displayed. The word manifest always means displayed and revealed in this man, in him. What do you think that should be? Awkward silence means that's where you put in a guess.
Glory?
Yeah, and you know, Anissa, when I was doing this lesson and I actually had made that blank, I didn't remember what it was. And I thought, oh, that must be glory. And then I looked it up and I thought, it's not. It's actually works. It sent me on a whole new direction. The truth is a little bit wider than just glory. Works, but that the works of God should be made manifested in him. Wow. Jesus went on, verse 4. I, in the Greek, that's actually we, must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Oh, we've heard that before. And Jesus loves to repeat. And he brings up the fact that he's the light of the world again. Let's look at Jesus teaching on calamities and sufferings. B. The disciples wanted to know who was responsible for this man's blindness. And Jesus gave the why. Jesus said why this man was blind, not who was responsible. He answered their question with a simple statement, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. While they were thinking sin, Jesus' truth was God's work in this man. That had to be a huge surprise to them. Remember what their culture said. He was blind because of sin. Jesus said, no, this man's blind because of God's work. This event, the whole chapter 9 is going to be a proof and a demonstration of the work of God. And John's going to take the time and lay it out for us in conversation and in the faith building of this man, the work of God. I'm just going to time out, and I want you, in the sufferings, in our sufferings, in our troubles, I want you to remember, and this is going to be kind of a driving point for application because it is the center here. It's for the work of God. It's for the work of God. Okay. In letter C, we have Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while this day. That's our KJV translation. The days of Jesus' ministry were limited. We already talked as we were setting up our context that we are close to the cross. And the days of Jesus helping people were coming to an end. The days of him walking on earth was coming to an end. Now was his time to work. There's a wonderful truth that I want to point out that we find in almost all English translations, because actually in Greek, and I did a lot of study because I kept reading that over and over again. So I've made sure that in the Greek, it's not I must work the works of him, but it's actually we. Jesus was pulling in the disciples into this work that they were together going to accomplish until the cross. Now, we shouldn't be like surprised or let our heads spin on that, because they had already been working together in the ministry. The 12 has already been called at the end of the first year of Jesus' ministry, working with him as the inner 12. But also there was always a company of those that followed with Jesus. So together they had work to do until the cross. And that's what he's talking about. The night cometh when no man can work. But Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is continuing to highlight the truth that he was the light. And within the narrative of this miracle, the man born blind being healed, we're going to see this Jesus giving light both spiritually and physically. So Jesus, again, he's highlighting the fact that he is the light of the world. I just want to double back. I want you to remember that we work together with God even today. We are his hands and feet here on earth. He gave us the Great Commission to make disciples. He lives within us. If we are believers, we have a Holy Spirit that leads us. The fact that Jesus said we must work the works of him, it's the same for us. We must work the works of him. Okay. So Jesus taught, the disciples answered their question. And then he heals the man. I want to emphasize again, I cannot overemphasize this enough, because this makes this miracle so such an standout. This man was born blind. He had not had an illness or an accident where he had functioning eyes and then lost eyesight. Ladies, there's a reason we wear sunglasses, you know, to protect our eyes. And they didn't have stuff like that. And sometimes their eyes were injured because of just the work out in the fields or infections. How many of you ever had to go to the eye doctor and get eye drops because of infections? Can you imagine if you didn't have those things? People lost their eyesight. They had their sight, and they lost their sight. This man never had functioning eyes. He was born blind. And I want you to realize this is the only recorded healing of a man born blind, of a person born blind, in the entire Bible. Not just in the New Testament or in the Gospels or in Jesus' healing, but in the whole Bible, this is the only time it is recorded that a man or a person born blind was healed. Okay, let's go on. When he, Jesus, had thus spoken, that's when he gave that instruction concerning their question and the Jewish tradition of calamity. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation, or translated, sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Okay, let's just look at the facts of this. The first one, again, I think a power reader of the scripture of this chapter would miss this. But the first one there, the blind man didn't request healing. Now, most often, we find the sick or needy lining up to see Jesus for healing. Or maybe falling down at his feet and begging for healing. Or calling out to him. Remember, there was a couple blind men. They said, Son of David, have mercy on us. That's normally how it happened. People came to Jesus for healing. But in this incident, we don't find the blind man ever asking for help. Jesus seemed to go to him and help him freely and unsolicited. Isn't that wonderful? I gotta tell you, sometimes I in my heart, I just feel Jesus comes to me unsolicited and he helps me. When I'm sad, I don't know what to do next. He just comes and comforts me and leads me where I need to be, brings me and reminds me that I need to come to him. And I see that here. Jesus came to this man without him asking him. But next, Jesus made mud of spit. Why spit and dirt? I put that right here in my notes. Why? You know, I don't like spit. Over Christmas break, I was with my little grandsons. I'm just going to pick on them because they're little boys, 9 and 8-year-old. And every once in a while, I'd catch them spit, and I go, why are you guys doing that? Do you ever see grandma just spit like that? You don't have to do that. But I think we all can attest it's a guy thing, right? It is definitely a guy thing. But the whole thought was very curious to me. But let me tell you, Jesus will use spit in his healings 3 times here. Also in Mark 7, there was a deaf and dumb man that Jesus put spit in his ears and on his tongue. And in Mark 8, we have a blind man that he put spit on his eyes. But here in this incident, Jesus made mud. In this incident of a blind man, a man born blind, Jesus made mud from spit and dirt. And I want to propose 2 reasons that I found in my study. The first one is that Jesus was demonstrating that he was a creator, that he was God. Don't forget that in Genesis 2, verse 7, the Bible tells us that we were formed from the dust of the ground. And there, like Jesus created man from the dust of the ground, he was demonstrating that he was making eyes, or he was creating eyes and putting, as he put mud on this blind man's eye sockets. Now, please, he was not making little balls and then shoving eyes in there. No. Okay. He was just, it was a demonstration to those watching that the dust of the ground he was creating for this man. Also, another reason could be that he was building the faith of this blind man. He was actually building his faith. In Jewish tradition, first century, saliva had healing qualities. That's what they thought. Jews of the first century believed saliva had healing qualities. Don't ask me why. Strange. But as this blind man could hear and realize what Jesus had done, could have given him a flicker of hope. He was hopeless. He was hopeless. He wasn't ever going to see in his mind. But here's this man putting spit on his eyes. And perhaps this would have started a flicker of faith in his heart. Those are the 2 I found. And I found that consistently, especially the idea of when Jesus used saliva. It's this idea of the Jews having this this tradition that saliva had healing qualities, and it could start the beginning of faith. Okay, let's go to the next one. Another fact. Jesus told the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. To go and wash. Here we find the first test of this man's little bitty faith, if any. Just as Naaman, but remember Naaman in the Old Testament? When Elijah told him to go wash in the Jordan River, he just like thought that was ridiculous. It was actually his servants who had to talk him into doing it. The blind man was also told to wash in the pool of Siloam. John, the writer, wanted to make sure you understood what Siloam means. So he kind of dropped in a little FYI for us. Actually, he said, John told us, Siloam means sent. He's connecting what Jesus did, sent the blind man to the name of the pool. I thought that was interesting. Now, the location of the pool is actually debated, and I read way more than I wanted to on where the pool was, and came right down to it that they really are not sure. But I don't care where it was. It would have been hard for this blind man to get there, right? It was not going to be easy because he was blind. And Jesus said, go to this pool and wash. Well, next one. The blind man obeyed in faith. He went. Please realize he was not guaranteed anything. Except maybe to clean his face off. He wasn't guaranteed healing. He did not know that. We know that. And we know who did that for him, and he was going to be healed. But he didn't know it. But he went in faith. He went. We are not told of any discussion or any hesitation on his part, but he went. He was willing to go. And then I love the simplicity of the Bible when it says, he came back seeing. This man could see. Now, the time had passed, and when he came back to his area where he had been, Jesus and the disciples were gone. But his neighbors were there. Let's read on. And the neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. And others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. I think this is great. How many of you know your neighbors fairly well? Anissa, raise your hand. Anissa's my neighbor. Yes. Yeah, you know your neighbors pretty good, huh? We have a neighbor. I'll tell you a neighbor story. In about October, our neighbor across the street called me up and she said, Scarlett, would you like, I'm just going through my Christmas decoration, would you like my snowflakes, my big snowflakes, they hang in windows. I don't really want to put them up this year. She's kind of elderly, I don't know, she didn't want to put them up. And I take anything free, okay, whatever you offer me, I'm taking it. So I said, sure. So I sent John across the street and he went over and got the snowflakes and it was like a pile of them. And she told John as he was leaving, she goes, yeah, I don't really want to put them up, but I want to look at them. So she offered them to us. Okay. So she could see them across the street. So that's my neighbor, Mary. We got her snowflakes and we put them up. She got to look at them over Christmas. But this man had neighbors, people that he interacted with regularly. People who knew him. And did you notice that when he came back seeing, there was a neighborhood controversy. What was the controversy? Is this the local blind guy or not? Is this the blind guy? This was a big debate. Some were willing to say this is a healed man. And others said this is a blind guy lookalike. It kind of looks like him. But it can't be him. Now, I thought this was all a little funny, but I want to ask you, practically, what would have changed that made the friends and neighbors scratch their head and wonder, is this our blind guy? What changed? What happened? What would have made him look so differently that they were unsure if this was their blind neighbor? This is where I'm going to be quiet and let you talk. Think about it.
I'm just going to guess. I would think his eyes would look somewhat different.
Yeah, because he now has them.
Blankly or off into space, but actually seeing the person that's looking at him.
Yeah, I put down eye contact would have really been different. Because now he actually had eye contact. And sometimes blind people, if you know blind people at all, especially those who are born without, they really hardly even have eyes. Okay, their eyelids are always closed or, you know, there's just nothing there. And suddenly a man is looking at you in the eyes. You can almost see how they would say, like, is this a blind man lookalike that actually can see? Somebody else. What else would be different that would... Now, that I just want to give these neighbors credit because we're kind of laughing at them a little bit because how could they not recognize? But what would be something else that would really throw them off? I sat and thought about this for a while. I'm going to make you do it. Anybody else? One more.
Well, he would have been walking his whole movement.
Yes.
He would have been cautious. He wouldn't have been carrying a stick or whatever he would have done back then.
I wrote down, he's moving with confidence. Yeah, before he was very careful. Feeling long. I don't know. Always walking with somebody. But now, he's walking with confidence. He's not worried about stumbling over anything. He can see it. He would have looked very different. Let's give these poor neighbors a pass. Because he looked and acted completely different. Isn't it just wonderful? I put down facial expression. Yeah, he definitely had a smile on his face. His eyes were excited and bright. Wow. Let me see if anything else. Facial expressions, confident and moving, facial brightness, eye contact. No wonder there was a debate. It was actually the heel man who had to stand up and settle the argument and said, I am he. Isn't that just a great part of that lesson? I love it. Neighbors questioned that. Then started the interrogation. The fact that a notable miracle had been done could not be denied. This man had been born blind. Now he's walking around fully sight. And this will drive the rest of our story. It will drive the narratives. All the talking here is going to be about this. Okay. How were thine eyes opened? We're going to see this question four times in the rest of the chapter. How were your eyes open? How were the eyes open? Four times we're going to see. Verse 10, 15, 19, 26. A person born blind, suddenly given sight, was shocking and hard for anyone to believe. The healed man will provide here to his neighbors. To his friends, he's going to provide the most complete answer. And he's going to go step by step through the healing. Let's read on. Verse 10. Therefore, they said unto him, how were thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received my sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. And they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. So, did you see that complete answer? That's the most complete answer he's going to have that's going to be given in the whole story. He gave it to his friends. And I want you to realize they asked how. But what did he really give? The who. The who. He didn't put the emphasis on the mud. He didn't put the emphasis on the washing. But he said a man named Jesus. He didn't even know Jesus was the Messiah. He only knew Jesus's. He only seemed to know Jesus's name. No one associated the spit, the clay, the water as a healing agent. But the man, Jesus. The neighbors asked, but where is he? Well, the blind man didn't know. He had been obedient to Jesus. He left, and when he came back, Jesus was gone. Remember, he had never seen Jesus before. So he really wouldn't have known him if he saw him. And then it says they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Did anybody, when you read that, did you ever go, oh, wish you wouldn't have done that? I did. In my heart, I go, oh, guys, you know, that just opened a can of worms. Why did they do that? Well, a notable miracle had been done. Remember, this man didn't get better eyes or fixed eyes. He was given eyes. A miracle only God could do. Not a doctor. God. This was both amazing and frightening. And frightening. So they brought him to the Pharisees. I want to go to believer's application. This week, as I was teaching in the block class concerned about teaching a Jesus lesson to the high school block girls that I'm working with, the first thing I did on Monday afternoon was go through Why Study Jesus. It's a PowerPoint and a lesson that I give. Usually one of the first things I do in a retreat or in a ladies gathering is, why study Jesus? And one of the things I close with is a verse from 2 Peter. And old Grandpa Peter writes this, 2 Peter 1, 3, according to his divine power, Jesus has given to us all the things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, that hath called us to glory and virtue. Jesus gives in all we need for life, eternal life, and godliness, godly living. And in here, in this lesson, he is teaching one of the aspects of why there's suffering and difficulty in one's life. Right here, he teaches us that. Number one, in our believer's application, the cause of suffering has baffled the human race. God has given several reasons and the desired outcomes in his word. Jesus, in this passage, taught that suffering, pain, calamities, and hardships are not always the result of sin. We live in a fallen world where good behavior is not always rewarded and evil is not always punished. Bad things happen. There's another passage, Luke 13, where Jesus, 1-5, where he reminded his listeners that they better have a right relationship with him, because sometimes death happens. Not because of sin, but bad things happen. So be ready. But in this event, he taught that this man was born blind, that the works of God should be made manifest. I want to take a little time and look at some other reasons, and then we'll finish focusing on some of these works that God can do. Number one, bad things happen and sufferings happen because people reject God. They reject God. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, this was a principle to the Israelites. Even when God gave them the Ten Commandments, he said in verse 5, Exodus 20, verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself, nor serve them, idols. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children until the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And that idea of the third and fourth generation being burdened with the rejection of God by their ancestors is found in Exodus 34, Numbers 14, Deuteronomy 5. This repetition of the idea that there will be consequences to rejecting God to the third and fourth generation. When they forgot God, when Israel forgot God, their children and the generations moving forward was going to bear the burden. Listen, I'm afraid that we see that same principle being played out in America. As people get farther and farther from the truths of God's word, society, and the generations bear that burden. So, bad things happen because of rejecting God, but number two, because people don't live God's way. Because people don't live God's way. Now, we all know that sin and foolish decisions cause a lot of suffering and pain to both believers and non-believers. Things like anger and violence and alcoholism and drug addiction and divorce, theft, laziness, overspending. The list can go on and on. And it brings a lot of pain and suffering. And that's the truth for those who would call themselves believers and those who are not. We have to remember there are consequences to living outside of God's ways. And we see a lot of suffering caused by these and other sinful actions, and often falling on innocent ones. So bad things can happen when we reject God, when we don't live God's way. But also, number three, another reason bad things happen is to build the faith of the sufferer. To build the faith of the one who suffers. Jesus spoke here in this passage about the works of God. Jesus said that the works of God would be displayed in the life of this man born blind. And this principle is evident all the way through the chapter. We're going to watch this man's faith grow, even as he becomes more and more bold, as God did great work in this man. But it's also a principle that's evident to all those who are committed to please God in their suffering. I can't help to think that one of the great works of God in suffering is building trust and faith in each one. As we feel the gentle leading of God's hand, the sustaining grace, amazing comfort, unexplained peace, not only is that one who's in the midst of the suffering having their faith built, but all those who watch. We were in our Zoom on Monday night, and or maybe it was yesterday morning, and I looked at one of the ladies who just had come through a year plus of cancer treatments, and I said, Julie, did God build your faith in that cancer? And she said, oh yeah, he certainly did. And I said, ladies, friends, how many of your faith was built as we watched Julie go through that year of cancer? And boom, hands went up on our screens. So many of us. And this is one of the reasons God's work of building faith can be done in suffering. Not only to the one it's going through, but those who of us who observe one going through faithfully, depending on God. When a believer is committed to living in suffering to please God, the works of God are on full display. But also, number four, it shows God's power. Not only can the growth of faith be the work of God in a suffering believer, but also all can see and experience the power of God. How? Well, God still does miracles in healing, seeing one healed. He also can orchestrate schedules and meetings and conversation because he's all powerful. He loves to show his power to build the faith of his followers and bring unbelievers to him. Just as God brought Israel through the Red Sea, he loves to bring with his power his loved ones, his believers, his followers. He loves to carry them through the death of a loved one or a diagnosis or sad loss of health or financial instability, unfaithful spouse, the hurts of children or relatives or loss of a job. He loves to bring us through difficulties to show his power. He loves to show his strong power over all these struggles. And when his power is on display, all see his glory. Everybody sees his glory. When Mary and Martha sent Jesus a note, they sent a messenger, and he told Jesus, Lazarus is sick. Please come. I'm considering John 11, if you have your Bible open. In John 11, Mary and Martha sent this message to Jesus and said, your friend Lazarus is ill. And they asked Jesus to come. And verse 4 says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That sadness, that calamity, that illness was for what? The glory of God. And we know, if you know the rest of the story, Jesus raised a man who was dead 4 days and he was glorified. Everyone was in awe of what he did, saw his power. Also, Paul wrote of the idea of God's power when it came to what the Bible calls his thorn in the flesh. We're not quite sure what it is, but in 2 Corinthians, there was something in Paul's life, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're not sure what it was. Paul doesn't spell it out. But there was something in his life that he felt like inhibited his ministry. It was something he always had to deal with, some nagging something that he had to deal with all the time. And in verse 8, it says, for this thing I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He came specifically on purpose before God, begged God to remove whatever this was from his life. Verse 9, Jesus spoke to him. It says, but he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I just read from the King James Version. That word strength actually means power. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Well, God taught Paul a lesson, and Paul's going to explain it to us, this lesson. Let's read. Most gladly, says Paul, therefore, will I glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure. I think he raised the bar. Not only does he glory, but he goes, I'm going to be pleased in my weaknesses. I'm happy to have reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Strong on the power of Christ. Why do we have struggles sometimes? Because the power of God can show in our life. We can rely on his power, his sustaining grace, his to build our faith, to bring unbelievers to him, to amaze the scoffers. I want to say something. Remember, and I'm speaking to our youngest one. How many of you are 12? Wave at me if you're 12. 13? 11. Yeah, I thought I was, okay, I'm speaking to our youngest one, our 11-year-olds. But I won't, okay, I'm also speaking to our oldest ones, I probably win. I'm speaking to all of us in between, that suffering is holy ground before God. Difficulties, sadness, pain, difficulties, loss, this is holy ground before God. Because it is in those special times that he can show his power, build our faith, display himself before others as we live in that difficulty according to his will. Not fighting it. Why'd you let this happen to me? Well, that doesn't bring him any power, any glory. But as we rest in our difficulties, his power is shown. Our faith is grown. We need to be committed to live in union with God during suffering so he can bring about his wonderful works, just like Jesus taught here. In suffering, ask God for strength for the trial and a clear perspective on how you can bring God glory. And that's the truth from our youngest and all the way through. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask, troubles come. I ask that you will help us to please you in them. Help us to show your power, to desire your power on our life. I pray that you build our faith in them and that through it we might encourage others in their walk of faith. Help us to be found faithful followers. In Jesus' name.